All right, just as a matter of review, what significant event occurred in John 11? Right, the seventh miracle. And in John's record, the most impressive one. I mean, every miracle is impressive, no doubt. But he raised Lazarus from the dead, and to add to its impressiveness, he was dead for 4 days already, was already beginning to decay, and as his sister said, Martha, in verse 39, there is a stench already. And that just added to the incredible nature of that miracle and its ability to incite faith in those who witnessed it firsthand, and then, as we'll see in chapter 12, in those who heard of the eyewitness testimony and therefore began to believe in Jesus. Now, after the raising of Lazarus, there was an obvious division between Jews. And what was that division?
Some thought it was a miracle and that he was the Son of God. And the Pharisees didn't believe, the ruling class.
Yeah, many believed in him, and all of them knew it was a miracle. That's indisputable. But some of them took that miracle and allowed it to move them to faith in Christ, and others took that miracle and decided that all that meant was they needed to take further action against this man, lest others follow him, and there's a big tumult, if you will, and the Romans come to silence that and take away our place in nation, verse 48. So they plot to kill Jesus. Now, that's already been going on in the background. They've already been making some plans. There's been conspiracies. But this has, moved from push to, push comes to shove, and things are getting even more intense. And so now they're looking for him. They plotted to kill him. You might remember at the end of 11, it says the Passover of the Jews was near. And as we mentioned, and remember this was online, so you either were able to tune into that or you weren't, but we mentioned that there was a custom of purification that had to occur for participation in the Passover. So there were Jews from other parts of the world that were coming in early, weeks early, to begin that process of purification to participate in the Passover, and they were looking for Jesus. Will he come? Will he come? And he hasn't come. Well, in chapter 12, we'll actually see him come, and it's within the week of the Passover, as we'll see in verse 1. So, John chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, we'll go ahead and read. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" So our first question is, how soon before his crucifixion did Mary anoint Jesus?
6 days before the Passover.
Yeah, 6 days before the Passover. You remember the Synoptic Gospels, the institution of the Lord's Supper was on the night of the Passover. That was a Thursday. And then Jesus, of course, would go out, be betrayed, have a long night into early morning trial, and then be crucified that next day. And you remember, perhaps, that when it was darkness over all the land, that was, I believe it was the third hour of the day. So it was later in the day, in the afternoon, that this occurred. But at any rate, you remember that he instituted the Passover or the Lord's Supper the night of the Passover, and then went out to be betrayed and then crucified the next day. Well, chapter 13, it won't include the Passover. That's in the Synoptic Gospels. But it includes that same scene and add some things to it where the Lord washes the disciples' feet. And then 14, 15, 16, and 17 are in that upper room. and then also perhaps on the way to the garden, to the Mount of Olives. So here you got 6 days before the Passover, so a week before he's crucified. He's a week out before he would be nailed to the cross. So where we've been speaking of his time is coming to a close, I believe it was, let's see, chapter 7, that he was about 6 months out. Now he's 6 days from the Passover and then being crucified. So we're at the final part of Jesus' public ministry, and then he'll have a lot of things to say to his disciples that are not recorded in the other Gospels. That's one of John's greatest contributions in regard to things that aren't in the other Gospels, is chapter 13 through 17, and then he'll be crucified and appear to the disciples after his resurrection several times on into chapter 21. So 6 days from the Passover, he came to Bethany. Remember, Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, and he had raised Lazarus some time before, a few weeks perhaps before. And now he comes back to where Lazarus was and where his sisters were, and they made him supper, no doubt thanking him for what he had done. But this was something, as we noted, had already taken place before. Luke chapter 10 reports that. What happened? What did Mary do?
She anointed him with spiker.
Right.
Costly ointment.
Costly ointment, an oil of spikenard. This is extracted apparently from a root in India in the Himalayas. Very expensive and precious oil. And she poured it all on Jesus. Now, the other Gospels say that she anointed his head. And that's actually one of our questions. The research question is, in Matthew and Mark's account of Mary's anointing Jesus, it is said she poured ointment on his head. But John says she anointed his feet, reconciled this difference. Maybe that's a place people turn to suggest that the scripture isn't inspired because there's a contradiction. But it's very simple. It's obvious throughout the gospel accounts, even the synoptic gospels, that some things are recorded in different orders, and some details are recorded in one gospel that aren't recorded in another gospel, but they don't contradict each other. Sometimes you'll have people tell the same story, but they add different details. Maybe they think this detail is important and the other one doesn't think to add it. You know, maybe they see it from different points of view, whatever it may be. That's how inspiration works. God is using these men to write, and they're not using or they're not choosing what to write in and of themselves. They're being guided by the Holy Spirit, but God has the ability and wisdom to use their personalities, use their eyewitness experiences to bring in the truth for us to see. And that's basically it. She anointed his head and his feet. It's as simple as that. And she wiped his feet with her hair, showing a humility and a love for Jesus. What was the problem, though, that was suggested by, here it says Judas, but in other parts of the Gospels we see that the disciples are mentioned as bringing up this problem. What was the problem? No. Question number two is, what question did Judas raise?
It should have been used to give to the poor.
Now, couldn't this have been sold for 300 denarii? That is, as you might see in your reference, in mine, it says about a 1 year's wages for a worker. And so that's a lot of money, a whole year salary. That's how expensive this was. Now, that tells us a couple of things. It tells us how much Mary loved Jesus and how important she thought that he was. It might even indicate that Mary had some wealth. Some suggest that she was wealthy, her and her sister and Lazarus. Maybe that's the case. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just that's her life savings. And that's how much she loved the Lord and gave everything that she had to honor him. And as he says, anoint her for him for his burial. But it also shows, I think, an understanding of why, while Judas was highlighted here, the disciples as a whole spoke about this question. Couldn't have been sold and given to the poor. Now, it highlights Judas here, I think, because Judas, while he may have even kicked this off, had ulterior motives, and he was not pure in his thoughts. He was evil, and he was wanting to simply steal. But I think we might have done the same thing if we were in that position. Why are you wasting that? Can't we sell this and do something better for it? Don't just pour it all over the place and waste it. But that was the problem. Judas ultimately had ulterior motives. He stole often from the money box or the money bag, and he shows his avarice for even betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But what did Jesus say in regard to that in response?
Let her alone. She's anointed me for my burial.
Yeah. She's anointed me for my burial, and you've got the poor with you always, but you don't have me with you always. At the end of this section, in verses 35 through 36, I'll actually make that point in different words, that I'm the light of the world, and walk while you have the light, lest you are in darkness and you stumble. So he's only here for a limited period of time. The poor are always going to be here, and it's good work to give to the poor, but you always have the poor with you. You don't have the Son of God with you here always. But he also says, she anointed me, or she has kept this for the day of my burial. This does not necessarily indicate that she herself had purposed this oil for his burial. But that's how Jesus interpreted it. He knows what's about to happen. He's got his death on his mind throughout this entire chapter. I mean, he's 6 days removed from being crucified and then put in a tomb. And that's how he takes it. She's honoring me with this and anointing me for my burial. Because that was custom, and just as we see in chapter 11, the body would stink, and that ointment and oil would help with that. But anyway, she honored him, and that's an impressive thing. It's a big motion of love from Mary to Jesus. Any comments or questions on that? And as I mentioned before, this is recorded in Matthew and in Mark as well. Luke has a record of her anointing Jesus, but perhaps at a different time. So in verse 9 it says, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So question 3 is, what two motives brought the Jews, or many Jews, to the scene? Jesus and Lazarus. So Jesus raised Lazarus. They want to see this man who raised this man from the dead. But not just that, they wanted to see Lazarus. And many times I've read through this and thought about, well, they're wanting to see Lazarus as evidence. Maybe that's the case. But Lazarus died. He was dead 4 days. And now he's back to life. I think we would want to ask him some questions. What's interesting, though, is that while they sought not just Jesus, but Lazarus, and perhaps sought Lazarus out of that curiosity about what is after death, and what did you see, what did you experience, what happened, what was it like, that's not recorded anywhere for us. Even if he did tell them some of those things, if he had something to tell them, that's not recorded for us. We're told some of the things that happen after men die in Luke chapter 16 with a different Lazarus, who is recorded as dying and awakening in Abraham's bosom and being in comfort, and the rich man being in torments in Hades. So I know a little bit, but I think we still have a curiosity about that. Perhaps that's what they sought from Lazarus. But at any rate, it shows that the miracle is working. The miracle occurred. It's bringing people into Jesus. It's showing interest in Jesus and showing interest in Lazarus and making those connections. It's working in the chief priests. They know it's working, and so they're plotting not only to put Jesus to death, as we saw in John 11, but to put Lazarus to death. Now this, it magnifies, if you will, the hardness of those Jewish leaders. They're not just willing to put Jesus to death, who is opposed to their points of view and opposed to them as those who are corrupt, but Lazarus, who has nothing to do with what occurred. He was dead. He didn't have anything to do with this. He didn't ask to be raised from the dead. As much as a blessing as it was, he had nothing to do with this. Jesus just raised him from the dead, and they're wanting to put him to death. So they're not afraid of going to any lengths to thwarting the will of God and trying to erase Jesus's work and his influence on the people. It just shows their hardness. We've shown throughout the study of John the many contrasts between those who believe and those who don't believe after they witness the same thing or hear the same thing. The growth of those from just a small bit of understanding to an enormous faith that Jesus is the Son of God, like we saw the blind man in John chapter 9. And on the contrast of that, people who start to believe in Jesus, but then as he progresses in his teaching, their faith falls apart and they don't believe him anymore. And there's just more contrast here. There's a contrast in verses 1 through 8 between Mary and Judas. There's a contrast here between the Jews who sought Jesus and the chief priests. And there's going to be further contrast between those who praised Jesus in his entry into Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders. And then some within the Jewish leaders themselves who believed in him, but they're not willing to confess him. And so there's a ton of division here. And that's what Jesus came to bring to a sense. He said in another place, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And he's speaking about division. He's going to divide ultimately the believers from the unbelievers. And that's not because of a deficiency of evidence that those don't believe, but the hardness of their hearts. So it manifests people's growth in faith, or an increase in the hardness of their hearts. Comments, questions on that? Now he's finally getting into Jerusalem in chapter 12. You might remember in John 11 when he speaks after the messenger came with the news of the sickness of Lazarus, that he said, let us go to Judea in chapter 11, verse 7. And the disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And so he knows what this means, and his disciples know what this means, at least to an extent of the danger that is in the proximity, like Bethany to Jerusalem, 2 miles away, and in Jerusalem itself. And here Jesus is entering in to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12 that the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. I want us to notice that there are seemingly two multitudes in this context. In verse 12, it says, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took those branches and said these things, greeted him as that. But notice in verse 17, it says, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness, and for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So it's kind of an elaboration on what we read in verse 9 about Jews knowing he was there and coming to see Jesus and Lazarus. There's people who were there that actually witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and they're telling everyone about it. And those people that didn't witness it, but they heard about it, that's enough for them to have faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's why they quote this scripture and fulfill the prophecies that are spoken of here. And it shows the power of the gospel and the power of the proclamation of the gospel to those who seemingly at this point have an honest heart, although they'll be deceived later on and be led to crucify Jesus and be guilty of putting the Son of God to death. But two multitudes here, people that were already there, having come to the feast, and those who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus and told those people that brought them to this triumphal entry and the welcoming of Jesus in. Verse 13 says, what did the multitudes cry out as Jesus entered Jerusalem? I said verse 13. That's question 4, and it's in verse 13. So, yeah, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is an obvious quotation of the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 118, verse 26. I want to read the context, though, because it's a psalm that is quoted several times in the New Testament in reference to the Messianic appointment and his fulfillment of those scriptures. And it's one we're familiar with. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the scripture reads, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so verses 22 through 24 is familiar to us because of passages like 1 Peter chapter 2 and other passages The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Jews are trying to look for the Messianic kingdom and build that and be a part of that, but they reject Jesus, who actually is the most important stone, the foundation stone of the entire edifice of the Messianic kingdom, and that is obviously in the crucifixion of Jesus. But there are some who recognize him as he is and accept him as he is, and things go downhill after this because of the crooked leaders of the Jews. But here's a fulfillment of prophecy. Hosanna means save now, which is why I read verse 25 that says, save now, I pray, O Lord. And so they see him as a king. They call him the king of the Jews. And they look to him for deliverance. They're excited that he's here. And they're laying down palm trees. Other parts of the gospel say they laid down even their coats for him to come in on. Palm trees were a symbol of victory and rejoicing. So this is a happy and incredible moment. And people are happy to see him. He was going to be rejected, though. But in that rejection would ultimately establish his kingdom. We notice also in Psalm 118 that the Lord has given us light. And he'll note later on that he is the light, as he's already mentioned several times. So there's a lot of connections to be made here to this fulfillment of prophecy. And then he had found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written from Zechariah 9 in verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's another scripture that I think is helpful to look at in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 9 is what is quoted. I want us to read through verse 10. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When the Old Testament especially speaks of the nations, what's that in reference to?
Or who? Israel was a nation, but the Gentiles could refer to the church too.
Right. You would have Israel in the Old Testament especially being spoken of as Israel or Jacob or Ephraim, as it is even in verse 10. Joseph even in other places. But the nations have reference to the Gentiles. I believe in Acts 15, when, this is just a side point, when Amos is quoted by James, I could be wrong about this. I know that sometimes when it's quoted in the New Testament, it's translated Gentiles, where in the Old Testament Hebrew translation into English, it is the nations. So that just is the point I'm trying to make. And the nations is reference to the Gentiles. Now in chapter 12 of John, it's going to show that some Greeks seek Jesus. And he mentions when he's lifted up, he'll draw all peoples to himself. And so even in Zechariah 9:9, while it's fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah coming in on a donkey's colt that is, it also can be looked at as a fulfillment of the entire passage. And Jesus ultimately will speak peace to the nation. So all this is happening, but the disciples don't understand these things at first. Remember in chapter 2, he speaks about the destruction of his body as a temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was speaking of the literal temple that they were standing next to, and his disciples didn't know that until after he was raised from the dead. And so even though the crowd is seeing Jesus as the Messiah and quoting prophetic scripture in reference to him and fulfilling prophecy in that regard, the disciples seem to be caught up in this whole situation and not seeing those details until after the fact. It's kind of an interesting point. But remember the two multitudes, some of them who witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, told them about that, and that's why they met Jesus. Now verse 9 mentions something interesting. It says that the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, so they're talking to each other, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This manifests something that I think we've been able to see at least implicitly throughout the study of John. That even within the Pharisees, there are two divisions, if you will. There's one part of the Pharisees that are super motivated to destroy Jesus as soon as they can. And then there seems to be another part of the Pharisees that are not as radical in that view. Now, as we see at the end of chapter 12, there are some among those rulers who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So within the Sanhedrin makeup of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, there are some who absolutely are dead set on putting Jesus to death, and some who are still kind of wanting to take a softer approach to it. And I think that's what we see here. You're accomplishing nothing. We've got to get down to business. We've got to kill this man, because look at everyone going after him. And it's interesting, though, I've heard a point being made from this. It's interesting how we can see people who are a part of a group or an institution, an effort, how both sides could be doing nothing but still be quarreling at each other as if you're the problem and you're not doing anything, even though they're not doing anything. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. Look, the stuff isn't getting done. This isn't working. But what are they doing to take care of this? And that's just kind of a manifestation of human nature. And it also shows that division among the Pharisees. We even mentioned in chapter 8 that there were some who were starting to believe in him. But as Jesus progressed in his speech, they wanted to stone him. And so not all the Pharisees were just rotten to the core. Some of them were, but some of them were influenced to some degree. Nicodemus is a case in point in chapter 3, and then later on in John when he goes with Joseph of Arimathea to request and bury the body of Jesus. Comments or questions on that? All right. In verse 20, it says, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip evidently was a little hesitant with regard to that, so he went to Andrew first, who he was close to. And then after he went to Andrew, both of them came and told Jesus. Maybe he was hesitant because of the dealings that, or the lack of dealings the Jews would have with the Gentiles. At any rate, they eventually told Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't directly address the Greeks, but I think that he does address the Greeks. He doesn't just ignore this at all, or on the whole. And I think we'll see that as we get down to verse 32 especially. Number 5, what hour did Jesus say was come? Yeah, the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he's going to be glorified. His time has come. And what does that glorification include? What is he going to talk about? His death. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's speaking about the necessity of his death in order to save many. He's got to die first in order to save much, many. He says much grain. I think there's significance to that. He's not just going to save some people. He's going to die to save all people. Now, not all people will be saved because not all will believe in him. But he died to save not just the Jews, but to save the Gentiles. I think that there's a connection with much to that point in this section of Scripture. He adds, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So this is kind of a dual point in this verse. Jesus is willing to die so that he can be glorified. But it also represents a call for his disciples as he goes on in verse 26. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So you might remember in Mark chapter 8, Jesus mentioned the need to deny self, take up cross, and follow him. Whoever desires to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it, but whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Same words. Two different Greek words, though, for life. The first is psuche, and it is physical life, animal life. Whoever loves his psuche will lose it, and he who hates his psuche, physical life in this world, will keep it for eternal. And that's the Greek word zoe, which is the life that speaks of eternal life in the New Testament. And so if we want to see eternal life, we've got to be willing to die to our physical, sinful, selfish self and serve God like Jesus did, completely denying himself, doing the Father's will, not his own, even to the extent of being willing to die physically for the sake of the gospel. Now, to that point, Jesus is not completely and totally separated from humanity. He is a man here. So that's reflected in verse 27. My soul is troubled. Now, my hour has come to be glorified, but my soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So this is not easy for Jesus, but he is so willing in service to his Father that he's willing to go through this, the cross, in order to be pleasing to God. And that's ultimately how his name would be glorified. After he says this, a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. You remember in John 11 that Jesus prayed. And in his prayer, he even says, I'm not praying, God, for my own sake, but for the people who are standing around so they can hear me. Similarly, here, Jesus said, this voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake. Now, it says that some said it had thundered, others stood by, said an angel has spoken to him. But regardless of what they heard and how they heard it, it was for their sake to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, as he prayed to the Father in that regard. Comments, questions up to this point? I know we're kind of going fast. I don't even know that we'll be able to get through it in 10 minutes. But after this, Jesus continued on in reference to his hour that had come to be glorified. He says, now is the judgment of this world. So the hour has come, and he says, now my soul is troubled, having reference to that hour comes. And then he says, now is the judgment of this world, having reference to that hour that has come. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So there's going to be a judgment of the world. In chapter 16, when he's speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do for the apostles, he said he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So similar thoughts here. The judgment or the rule or the judgment now is the judgment of this world because of sin, period, Jesus died, but also the sins of the people who actually crucified him, but also judgment in regard to a division among those who accepted him and didn't, and a judgment of Satan himself. He is cast out. And so where Satan thinks that he is making progress against God in Jesus' crucifixion, it's actually working against himself. Now, he adds in verse 32, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He said this, signifying by what death he would die. Remember in chapter 3, he spoke about the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and those who looked on it were saved. And even so, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Lifted up, having reference to what?
Nailed to the cross.
Yeah, nail him to the cross. They lift that up and put it in a pulse hole, and he's up above everyone else to see. What's interesting is, and this is not something I ever really caught on to, but found in my study, the word lifted up in the Greek is hupso, and it means to elevate, literally or figuratively, but it's translated 20 times exalt in the New Testament, and it's only translated lifted up in John. And so where lifted up is obviously a reference to his crucifixion, his lifting up on the cross in a shameful death is actually his exaltation, or the start of his exaltation. And it connects back with verse 23, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. So it shows us the paradoxical nature of Christianity. What's the way to glory? The cross. You've got to go through pain and tribulation and anguish and temptation and trial in order to get to the crown. The cross comes before the crown. And so we cannot be like what comes to my mind, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, who thought that they were already reigning as kings and they had their crown because the cross comes first. And Jesus knew that better than anyone. He's going to be lifted up. But remember, the Greeks had asked to see him. And then he went into this discourse on his death. But remember, he said, as the grain dies and goes into the ground and then produces much grain, emphasis on the much, he says, here I'll be lifted up and draw all peoples to myself. So whether they were there to hear it or not, or whatever the case may be, we don't know. It doesn't give us that information. Really, he did answer the Greeks. They wanted to see Jesus. They were interested in him. The Gentiles were interested in him. But that would come from his crucifixion. In other words, it's not your time yet. I've got to die for you to be benefited by me. And the same thing would go for the Jews as well. When he's crucified, that's when he would draw all peoples to himself, Gentiles included. And they could be saved by virtue of that death. The people, though, hearing this, answered and said, "We have heard that the law, from the law, that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, the Son of Man was a known messianic reference from Daniel 7. I remember the Son of Man will ascend to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion and glory and honor and kingdom. Son of Man is a messianic reference. But their thought of the Son of Man is that he continues forever, which is what the prophecies said, but it's in reference to he raises to die no more and continues forever at the right hand of the throne of God. What we see here is one of those common things in the Gospels, especially as we've studied the book of John, where people are given all of this evidence and they're following the evidence to belief. And then Jesus speaks and says something that doesn't line up with what they originally thought. And now they're questioning him. All right, we saw Lazarus raised from the dead. We've heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. We see all of this happening. We praised you when you came into Jerusalem. And now you say that even though you're the Christ, as we're starting to believe in, you've got to die. You've got to be lifted up. You've got to be crucified. That doesn't really fit with our version of the Messiah. Who is this Son of Man? It must not be you. And I think that's why Jesus answers the way he does. He doesn't answer it directly. He doesn't give them what they were probably seeking for. He says this, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Jesus is the light of the world. We saw that at the very beginning of John. He's mentioned it several times throughout the Gospel of John. He is the light come into the world to give light to men. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So spiritual enlightenment, bringing to spiritual life through the knowledge of Jesus who reveals the Father, and fellowship with the Father is eternal life. And so he's making this revelation, revealing the Father to them through himself, which shows he's equal with the Father. That's how you are saved. John 20 says these miracles are recorded that you can believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And so all of these things are pointing to this truth, and something doesn't line up with them, and all of a sudden they start doubting, even though they have all of this evidence over here, because of this slight difference in what they originally thought. Instead of accepting it as truth, because this man can't contradict himself or the scriptures if he's truly the Son of God, and we have these miracles as evidence of that case, so we must be wrong, not him. Instead of rejecting their original thought and accepting that the Messiah has been prophesied to die, like Isaiah 53 says, then they start doubting him. And he's saying, listen, I've given you all this evidence. That's what I came here to do. I'm the light. But eventually I'm not going to be here. And that time is drawing very close. You need to take advantage of the light while you have it, is what Jesus is saying. You have me, the Son of God, right here in front of you. Stop doubting and believe, because eventually I'm not going to be here anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that they wouldn't have an opportunity when the gospel is presented. But if they don't believe Jesus as he stands right before him, before them now, teaching with the authority he teaches with, performing these miracles, then how are they going to believe the gospel that's coming from the mouth of another and not straight up from the Son of God? And so there shows the importance there of the need to accept the truth while you have the chance, because there may be a time like Jesus departing that opportunity departs as well. Any comments or questions on that first section of John 12? I know we really sped through that because I was naive and thought I'd be able to finish it. But we will finish that, not next Wednesday because it's singing night, but the Wednesday after that, Lord willing. Chapter 12, 37 through the end of the chapter, and then probably we'll end up at least getting into part of chapter 13. If there's no comments or questions, thank you for your kind attention, and we'll pick up where we left off next time.
You pointed out some things that I talked about Christ. deny stuff, no throne, no divine, we have to suffer.
Yes, sir.
And in Matthew 11th chapter, go down to the last few verse where he calls, come unto me, you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke.
Right.
And that's not something of comfort and easy. No, it's a burden to carry.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a it's a burden, but it's a lighter burden than the burden of sin, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
That's a good point.